Amen. Well, if you'll take your copy of the Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Again, this is on page 957, if you're using one of the black Bibles there. And Whitney read the larger passage for us earlier, and as we begin our sermon, I'm going to read again verses 13 and 14, which is where we will focus our attention this morning. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Amen. This is God's word. When my wife Dottie and I were in college, we went with a group on a mission trip to Central America. We went to the nation of Guatemala, and this was a vision trip. The purpose of the trip was to give us an opportunity to see what gospel ministry looks like in another culture and in another part of the world. It certainly had that effect. We saw things that week that we had never seen before. And the missionaries told us that one of the challenges that they faced ministering there in that country was the reality that if they went up to someone and said, you know, can I tell you about Jesus, that person would probably respond by saying, oh, I know all about Jesus. I worship Jesus. But if you pressed into that even just a little bit, you would quickly discover that they thought they worshiped Jesus, and they worshiped Jesus along with all these other religious practices that they had brought in from Mayan beliefs over the centuries. And so they had kind of this mishmash of religious stuff that was not biblical Christianity. The reality is that they were mixing things together. And I remember one of the moments when this became really vivid to us. We went to a particular village. We flew into the capital city and then drove way out to a small town where the missionaries lived, and we stayed with them. And then the next day, we got up and we drove even further out, so way out in this very remote village. And the missionary took us to the Christian church, and using that term extremely loosely, the Christian church there in that village, which was the Christian church for that whole region. So people who lived in that region, if they thought Christianity, they thought Jesus, they thought of this church. So we drove up to the building there, and we went in, and the missionary showed us the main room, the main gathering space where people met to worship each Sunday. And in the front of the room was the place where the leader would stand, and then right behind that on the wall was a crucifix, it was a cross depicting Jesus on the cross. And then beneath the crucifix that was hanging on the wall, beneath that were several other smaller statues that were kind of arranged there. And then in front of all this was a table. And if you looked at the table, you could see that the table was stained with blood. And there were little bits and pieces of feathers stuck to the table. And as we looked at that, it took a moment to like wrap your head around what you were seeing and to realize what you were looking at. And the missionary told us that here in this church, people claimed to worship Jesus. And yet when they gathered each Sunday, they would sacrifice chickens to Jesus and to these other little statues that represented different Mayan gods and Mayan beliefs from over the centuries. So people claiming to worship Jesus and at the same time mixing in all of these other things that they had picked up from the culture and from those around them. And this syncretism is what this is called, mixing together beliefs. They were just drowning in it and really had no idea what the gospel was. And so this was what the missionaries were up against as they ministered there. When we come to a passage like the one we're looking at in the Bible today, I think we see a passage that talks about idolatry. And I think without even realizing it sometimes, our minds just assume that this passage was written for people like that in Guatemala, in some civilization that's maybe not quite as advanced as ours is. Maybe this was way more important at another point in world history when idol worship was more prevalent, but you know, not so much now. We certainly look at it and think this isn't really that big of a deal in our culture here in America. And as we approach the passage this morning, I think it would be good just to recognize that we kind of default to thinking that way sometimes when we hear the Bible talking about idolatry. But really, we need to just kind of check that thinking and leave it at the door, because that's not what the Scriptures are intending to communicate here. The reality is that what was going on in the hearts of those villagers that led them to worship these other supposed gods alongside Jesus, what was going on in their hearts is really the same thing that happens in our hearts when we claim to worship Jesus and yet we give our allegiance to other things. We worship and serve other things instead of the God who made us. The temptation to idolatry is perhaps the fundamental temptation for Christians. Has been from the beginning for God's people, and it will be until Christ returns. David Pallison is a pastor and a biblical counselor who's now with the Lord, and he points out that idolatry is by far the most frequently discussed problem in the Scriptures. And then he draws from this the lesson that idolatry is the root sin in the human heart. True, in the Bible, idolatry is often expressed in more traditional terms, what we think of graven images and bowing down to statues. Now, that's in large part because the pagan cultures at the time the Bible was written valued those things. Those were the cultural preferences in which God's people found themselves when the Bible was being written. And so God's people were constantly tempted to fit in with what the nations around them were doing, what everyone else in the city was doing. And so the temptation was to idolatry as we may think of it traditionally. But in 2021 in America, even though it's not culturally acceptable or culturally normal to have an actual idol that you bow down to and worship, we have 1,000 other temptations to idolatry. And the heart sin, the temptation in our hearts is exactly the same. The outward form that the idolatry takes is not so much the problem. It's deeper. It's in our hearts. Every sinful behavior that we battle can be traced back in some way to an idolatrous root in our hearts. So a couple of weeks ago, Bert preached from Isaiah chapters 41 and 42, where God's people were admonished to forsake false idols. We consider then the idea that idolatry is the act of loving or serving a person or a thing more than God. John Calvin famously said that human hearts are idol factories. Our sin is so deep in our hearts that we just churn out things to worship other than the God who made us. So the admonishment to forsake idols and instead worship the true God is not an Old Testament phenomenon. It's not a back in Bible times phenomenon. It certainly includes, but it is by no means limited to the practice of bowing down to a man-made image. But instead, it's a recurring theme that God's people through the ages must consider and must respond to, the temptation to idolatry and what that looks like in the time and place that we find ourselves. So as we look at our passage this morning, we'll touch briefly on verses 1 through 12 to provide context, and then we'll focus on 13 and 14. So 4 points to our outline this morning. The first point is that we are prone to wander. This is verses 1 through 12. Second, our temptations are common, verse 13. Third, God is with us in our temptation, also verse 13. And fourth and finally, flee from idols, in verse 14. So our first point, we are prone to wander, verses 1 through 12. The phrase there is borrowed from the hymn we sang a few moments ago. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. The hymn writer is describing what we all have experienced if we're trusting in Christ. Even though in our minds we want to follow Christ, we feel in our hearts that we are just prone to veer off one way or the other. We're prone to wander. And that sentiment captures pretty well what Paul's getting at here. So in writing to the Corinthian church, Paul's addressing Christians who seem very confident in their faith. They're very self-assured and maybe even a little bit arrogant in their faith. Their cockiness has led them to come dangerously close to the edge in terms of kind of flirting with sin. And here he's thinking of the sin of idolatry in particular. So in chapters 8, 9, and 10, Paul specifically addresses Corinthian readers who apparently were being kind of cavalier in their approach to eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols and even actually eating in pagan temples. These Christians seem to lack the idea of Christian liberty, and Paul affirms that truth. But Paul seems concerned that they were abusing their freedom in Christ, and they were ignorant of the lessons of Old Testament history. And therefore, they did not fully appreciate the dangers that were posed by their proximity to idol worship. So first note in verse 1 there, Paul very intentionally connects his Corinthian readers with Old Testament Israel. So Paul's addressing Corinthians. Most of his readers would have been Gentiles. They're not Jews. But Paul specifically links them to God's people in the Old Testament by referring to the Old Testament saints as our fathers. So Paul viewed the people of God in the Old Testament as the spiritual fathers of the people of God, Christians, in the New Testament. So he establishes this connection very clearly because he wants to take lessons from the people of God who have gone before, the people of God in the Old Testament. He wants to take lessons from their lives and apply it to Christians in Corinth. Paul further connects the Corinthian Christians with Old Testament believers in verses 1 through 4 by comparing the spiritual blessings that they both enjoyed. He says the people of Israel were baptized in the cloud and the sea. He's talking about the physical cloud that symbolized God's presence and the Exodus passing through the Red Sea. And he draws a comparison between those events and the Corinthians' baptism. And then he further says that they all ate the same food and drank the same spiritual drink. He's referring to the stories of God providing manna, providing food for his people, and drinking. God provided water from the rock for his people. And he symbolically connects that to the Corinthians, partaking of food and drink provided by God in the Lord's Supper. So the point is that God's people, both in Old Testament Israel and under the New Covenant, trusting in Christ, these people all share a common bond. We share a common bond. Israel's story is the Christian's story. Israel's lessons are the Christian's lessons. And so Paul makes this point in verse 5. He says, even though these saints experienced tremendous blessing from the Lord, the presence of God in a unique and special way, and yet, verse 5, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So you remember that an entire generation was sentenced to wandering in the desert for 40 years, never able to enter the promised land, and it was because of their unfaithfulness in their worship of God. In verses 6 through 10, Paul 5 times warns the Corinthians against doing what Israel did. Verse 6, do not desire evil as they did. Verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. Verse 8, do not indulge sexual immorality as some of them did. Verse 9, do not put Christ to the test. Verse 10, do not grumble as some of them did. He's making the very simple point. If it could happen to them, it could happen to you. And you'd do well to learn from their mistakes. You know, one thing I think we're tempted to think sometimes is that the Old Testament is somehow less practically useful, or maybe even a little bit less important than the New Testament. Maybe you even thought this to yourself. Like, in my Bible reading, I'm just going to read the New Testament. The Old Testament is Old Covenant. It's great, but I don't really need it. I'll just focus on the New Testament. Well, how would Paul answer that way of thinking? Look at verse 6. He says, these things, talking about the stories before, these things took place as examples for us. Verse 11, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So Paul's modeling for us as Christians, he's modeling for us what it looks like to make a healthy use of the Old Testament. Those aren't just stories of stuff that happened a long time ago that may or may not be interesting to read. They're stories that were written down for our instruction. They are there to teach us. And Paul's showing us what that looks like, to see that their hope is our hope. Their temptations are our temptations. Their mistakes are our mistakes. So Paul's saying to these overconfident Corinthian Christians, if you're so assured of your salvation that you can dance right up to the edge, in terms of eating in a pagan temple, meat that has been sacrificed to idols, sure, okay, you have the freedom in Christ to do that. But you'd be wise to look at your fathers before you. Look at their stories. They were prone to idolatry, and so are you. Take heed, lest you fall. So we're prone to wander. We would do well to recognize that reality and see that we're no different from the Corinthians, who were no different from Old Testament Israel. Our hearts are idol factories, and we are prone to wander. Our second point, our temptations are common. This is in the first part of verse 13. Our temptations are common. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. The word translated temptation here is used in the Bible to mean either a temptation to sin or a trial or a testing. And the difference is the purpose of the sender. So either a temptation to sin or testing something to refine it and to prove its strength. Of course, we know that God does not tempt us to sin. James chapter 1, 13 and 14. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Whenever you encounter a temptation to sin, whether that's coming from some source other than God himself, whether it's arising from your own heart, even if it is a testing that the Lord sends to test and to try your faith and to refine your faith, in either case, the general meaning of the verse is the same, that whatever that experience is, it is not unique to you. It's common to man. There's the word overtaken. No temptation has overtaken you. It's the idea of being seized or gripped by something or caught up in something. It's just a humbling thing to consider. No temptation or trial or test has gripped you or surrounded you or overtaken you that is not common to mankind. Paul uses that double negative. You could also flip it around and say every temptation that has overtaken you is common to man. The point is that you can't look at your own situation and say, yeah, I know I shouldn't act this way. I know I shouldn't respond this way, but man, you just don't understand like the pressure I'm under. You don't understand the how strong this temptation is for me. I know that I really shouldn't do this, but, and then there's some idea that our situation is somehow different or unique, or we get some sort of a pass or an excuse. And we increasingly hear people use the language of my truth. You know, say, that's great that you believe that. That's your truth, and my truth is different. So that's your truth for your life, and my truth for my life is different. And I mean, there's a lot that we could say about the worldview that's behind that way of thinking. But here's just a really simple little verse that directly speaks to that kind of mindset. With a biblical worldview, you do affirm that you're made in the image of God, and that you're given a unique body and soul, and that God cares about you, every detail of your life, and he cares about you as an individual. And it's true that there's nobody else in all the world that's like you. And all these things are true. And at the same time, think about Paul's words right here. You're not nearly as special as you think you are. We somehow think that of all the billions of people in the world, we're in a little category all by ourselves. Applies to everybody else, doesn't apply to me. There's a pride-crushing humility as we read a verse like this, or there should be anyway. It's definitely a bit of a reality check. Every temptation to sin, every trial or testing that you endure, it's all common. Nothing unique or special about it. So if you're a Christian, Paul's pointing you back to Old Testament saints and the testing and the suffering and the temptations that you encounter in your life. Guess what? They were encountered by God's people way back in the Old Testament. The outward situation might look a little bit different depending on the time and the place, but what's happening in your heart, the idols that you're setting up in your heart, the things that you're tempted to give yourself to and to let rule your life, they're exactly the same as what God's people have been facing for thousands of years. This is why Hebrews chapter 11 is so compelling to us. It's a chapter listing individual specific saints who have been faithful to the end in spite of all the trials and temptations and struggles that they've endured. Because we endure the same things that they endured, and they held fast to the end. It's also one of the reasons there's such benefit to the biblical practice of confessing our sins to one another. Think about James chapter 5. Says explicitly, confess your sins to each other. One of the benefits of cultivating that habit within the context of the church and in healthy ways, one of the benefits to that is just the simple and regular reminder that our temptations are common. You're not the only mom who's tempted to lose it with your kids. You're not the only one who secretly drinks too much. You're not the only one battling an addiction to pornography. You're not the only one who can't get out from under the darkness of depression. Our trials and our temptations, they're common. So we can learn from the experience of saints who have gone before us, yes, and also the saints who are sitting right beside us in our community groups. This is also why we find such hope in the incarnation of Christ. This is why Christmas is such a big deal, because our Savior became a human and lived in the world we live in. So Hebrews chapter 4 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." Our temptations are common. Common to God's people in the past, common to other Christians right now, and even common to Jesus, our Savior. Our third point, God is with us in our temptation. This is also in verse 13. Look there again. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." So what truth about God is taught in verse 13? If you just look at that verse there, there's a truth about God. It's very straightforward. The truth that God is faithful. And because he is faithful, he will not do one thing, but he will instead do another thing. What will he not do? Because God is faithful, he will not allow you to be tempted or tested or tried in such a manner that you have no choice but to cave in. He will not abandon you to such a dark place that you can't help it. You kind of don't have any option. You kind of have to sin because that's just the way the circumstance is. God will not let that happen to you if you're trusting in him, because he is faithful. What will he do instead? He will, along with the temptation, at the same time as the temptation, in conjunction with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape. Why will he do that? So that you may be able to endure it. I think back to the passage from last week's sermon, 1 Peter chapter 1. He will do this so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, because he is faithful. He will provide the way of escape. The word escape there in the Greek is almost the same word as the word for Exodus. Paul's been pointing us back to Old Testament Israel, and we can't help but think of the story of God's people enslaved in Egypt. They were in what appeared to be a hopeless situation, but God did not abandon them to their hopeless situation, to a place where they would never see the good that he had promised to them. He didn't do that. Instead, he was in their midst, and he provided the exodus. He provided the way out, the way of escape, so that they would endure. Why did he do that? Because he had made a promise to his people hundreds of years earlier. He had made a promise to Abraham. And God is faithful. He fulfilled his promise. So God is not far off when we're tempted. He's right there in the thick of it with us. And because he is there, he will keep the temptation from overwhelming us. If he were distant, if he were not there, that would imply unfaithfulness on his part. And the reality is that there's no point in the process of our salvation at which we are left to ourselves. God not only awakens our dead souls and calls us to himself in initial saving faith, but he keeps us for himself to the end. He walks with us through the duration of our Christian growth. Tom Schreiner is a New Testament scholar, and he surveys for us this idea that God is faithful. He says, "The assertion that God is faithful is consistently tied, in Paul's thoughts, to a divine pledge to sustain his people until the end. And then he lists a number of examples. So just listen to these. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 8 and 9. The Corinthians are assured that they will be blameless till the end. And the basis of this promise is that God is faithful. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23. Paul prays for the believers that they will be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. And then assures them that the petition will be fulfilled since the God who called them is faithful. 2 Thessalonians 3, 3, the Lord's faithfulness revealed itself in protecting and keeping believers from Satan. That's another way of saying that they will be guarded from committing apostasy. 2 Timothy 2, 13, Paul says that believers may be faithless, yet Christ remains faithful. Schreiner says this means that those who sin by being faithless do not sin irreparably and thus are saved from final destruction. And then he concludes, he says, all of the texts that affirm the faithfulness of God or Christ occur in contexts that promise final salvation. There is no point in the process of our salvation at which we are left to ourselves. So what does that mean practically, just from day to day? What does that look like for us? It means that if you're in Christ, you are not doomed to give in to whatever temptation is in front of you at the moment. It means that when you start to tap on the link you know you shouldn't tap on, you have a choice. By the power of God's Spirit, you're able to make the right choice. It means that when you feel the harsh words starting to well up and about to come out at your kid, you have a choice. And you have the power by the Holy Spirit to exercise self-control and to honor the Lord in that moment. It means that the really difficult circumstance that's been trying your faith for years, maybe pushing it to the very limit, the Lord is not ultimately going to allow that circumstance to crush you and to destroy your faith. It means that you're not destined to mindlessly repeat whatever generational sin keeps showing up in your family. You zoom out just a little bit, it means that you don't have to spend your life chasing the mirage of the American dream that everybody around you is chasing. It means rather than bowing down to the idols of comfort and mind-numbing entertainment and financial security, that you can instead give yourself fully to loving your neighbor, to serving your church, or taking the gospel to an unreached people. In the biggest sense, it means that you don't have to despair in the face of death. You don't have to worry that the ultimate trial of death itself will overwhelm you and crush you, because God is faithful. One writer says, God has himself been along this path in Jesus. He knows how much we can endure. He also knows the way he is taking, the way through the valley, the way of escape, the day of release, and the joy of endurance because victory is secure. All these he has himself experienced. God is faithful. He is with us in our temptation, and he will keep us to the end. Then fourth and final point, flee from idols. This is verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Have you ever gotten into a debate, maybe a straight-up argument with somebody, and you start like debating this one simple little thing, and then you kind of get into it and you kind of start mushrooming out into all these other thoughts and topics, and maybe you realize that you're kind of on the losing end of this debate, so you change the subject a little bit just to shift focus. What about this or what about that? You kind of get the sense, or I do anyway, that reading these several chapters, Paul is not going to let the Corinthians off the hook. So for several chapters, he's been making this argument about why idolatry is such a dangerous temptation. And then even here in chapter 10, he's made a very compelling case that we're prone to weakness in this area. There's nothing special or unique about us. God's with us in the midst of our temptation. And so Paul's not going to let the Corinthians off the hook. He brings it back very simply to the point he's been making, flee from idolatry. This is an admonition that, in Paul's mind, can't be repeated often enough or strongly enough. From the very beginning, God's people have consistently been tempted to mix worship of the one true God with whatever sinful practices are common around them at the time. It's been just a recurring theme that God calls his people to himself. It's not that they don't know what God expects, right? So God reveals himself very clearly to his people. They know what's expected, and then consistently are falling back into sin, falling into idolatry, from the Old Testament through the New Testament to our present day. This is the reality of living as sinful people with sinful hearts. Here in Corinth, God's people live in a city that is fully immersed in the worship of pagan idols. So they're professing faith in Christ, and then they're saying that they have Christian freedom so that they can just kind of keep doing what everybody else around them is doing. We're in another version of the same story today. We live in a culture that's steeped in humanism and self-centeredness and sexual sin. And if we're not careful, we'll fail in the exact same ways that God's people before us have failed. There's a constant pull for us to, worship the one true God and do this other stuff too, so you'll just kind of keep fitting in with everybody else around you. It's not so much an occasional temptation that pops up. It's kind of the current that we live in a sinful world that's always pulling. And if we're not consciously pushing against it, we'll get dragged along with it. Way back in chapter 6, Paul summarized an argument against sexual sin by stating very simply, flee from sexual immorality. So he did the same thing. He built this argument, and then he just states it very simply, flee from sexual immorality. And here he pleads with us in the clearest terms possible. My beloved, flee from idolatry. Idolatry is a matter of the heart. It might produce an outward behavior of creating a golden calf to bow down to, or it might produce an outward behavior of working yourself to the bone, going in early and staying late when you really don't have to, but that makes you feel like your life amounts to something. Either way, the heart issue is the same. You're looking for hope. You're looking for meaning. You're looking for salvation in something other than the God who created you. The roots of idolatry grow deep in our hearts. And unearthing and repenting of those roots is a lifelong endeavor for each individual Christian. It's part of what we're called to as a church, to help one another unearth the idolatrous roots in our hearts. So, fellow Christian, there's an opportunity for us to reflect. We need to think about our own hearts. What motivates you to get up in the morning? What preoccupies your thoughts while you're driving in the car? What makes you feel fearful? What makes you feel angry? What gives you joy? If the ultimate answer to these types of questions, if the thing that most often comes to your mind is something other than the Lord Himself, then consider the possibility you may have an idol problem in your heart. Do you see in your own heart this duality of trying to serve Christ and at the same time give yourself in some way to these idols? Think about the story we started with, the villagers in Guatemala. With them, it was very obvious because it was right there, easy to look at and easy to see. And in some ways, that's just an illustration the Lord's given us to make it very plain to us. It can be a little bit harder to see in our own hearts, but it's there, and He shows it to you by the power of your Spirit. Do you have Christ set up in your heart alongside other idols, trying to sacrifice in your own way to appease all of these gods? We're prone to wander, but God is faithful. He won't allow us to be overwhelmed by our temptations, but rather He'll provide an escape. He'll provide an exodus. He'll provide a way out because He is faithful and because He keeps His people to the end. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that through the Lord Jesus, You have saved us from our sin. You have justified us and declared us to be righteous in Your sight because of the finished work of Your Son. And we know that even now You're in the process of sanctifying us, of removing the sin, removing the idols that remain in our hearts. We know that even in the midst of this work, we are prone to wander. We know that this work You're doing will span the rest of our lives. We also have hope that the end result is guaranteed, that one day we will enjoy the blessings of being totally free from temptation, from sin. We'll be in Your presence. You've guaranteed it. You've shown Yourself to be faithful to Your people in the past. We rest now in the promise that You will be faithful in the future. You will keep us to the end. Lord, give us hope and give us rest in these things today. Give us the determination to walk in obedience and to feel freedom from worshiping anything or any person other than Your Son. Lord, we thank You for who You are. We thank You for what You've done in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.